Hello, good morning, welcome. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming today. I want to remind you that on Wednesday night we have supper at 6:30 across the street in the Ed building in the fellowship hall. 6:30, please come if you're able to come to that. It won't cost you anything. And we will have a time of Bible study and prayer after the supper. Our next family fellowship luncheon is next Sunday, so please be reminded of that. Next Sunday, September the 16th, we'll have our family fellowship luncheon hosted by Sarah Nell Champion and Clay Ashford. Down at the bottom of the right-hand side of your bulletin, you'll see question 80 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 80 asks, what is required in the 10th commandment? And the answer is,
the 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own wishes, with the right to share our primal spirit over our neighbor, and all our wishes.
The call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Would you read it with me responsibly? O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker.
For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand.
Please stand now and let's all sing the doxology. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have come to declare and to acknowledge today what the Psalm says, that You are our God and we are the people of Your pasture, the people that You have called to Yourself and the sheep of Your hand. And so we come to worship and bow down, to kneel before the Lord our Maker, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who also taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our first hymn this morning is number 529. Love divine, all loves excelling. If you're able, please stand and let's sing hymn number 529. would you join me? Let's contemplate the great doctrines that are contained in the Apostles' Creed. And let's use this ancient creed to confess our faith together. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for Your riches to us in Jesus Christ. For the unclouded revelation of Him in Your Word, where we behold His virgin birth, His person, His character, His teaching, His grace, glory, humiliation, sufferings, death, resurrection, and exaltation. We thank You that He did go to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And He made propitiation for our sins. That He rose from the dead. That He ascended into heaven. That He rules and reigns. This earth still suffers under the consequences of sin. And we ourselves are in conflict with sin in our own hearts. We thank You for the gospel's promise of pardon, that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do confess and ask You to forgive us for walking in the darkness, for lying and not practicing the truth, for unfaithfulness to our Savior. Give us Your grace to sanctify us, Your comforts to cheer us, Your wisdom to teach, Your right hand to uphold us, Your counsel to guide us, Your law to judge us, and Your presence to stabilize, to sustain us, and to aid us every minute and every hour. We pray for the rulers and authorities in government over us, that they will recognize who they are ultimately accountable to, and that they will make decisions that are in harmony with the great principles of the Word of God, and that those who oppose You will not succeed. We want to pray for those for whom we have been requested to pray. We remember them. We remember their names, and we bring their names before You. Julia's sister, Clara Rice, Mason Myrick, Buddy Wally, Bernie Jensen, Virginia Woods' grandbaby Kate, her brother Frank, for John Wood. We pray for Lanice Badley, for Martha Davis and Mary Ellen Lovelady, for Robert Montgomery. We pray that You would come to their aid and minister to each one of them according to their specific need. We pray for the whole Church of Jesus Christ, wherever the Word of God goes forth today. Not simply here, but wherever individuals gather in the name of our Lord, and the Word of God is faithfully preached with clarity and accuracy in truth. We thank You that You have given us Your Word as the final authority over us. not popes, not church councils, but your holy word. Through the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use the word to settle our world and life view issues and to bring up the body of Christ and to increase it, to build it up and increase it in number if it should so please you. We pray for missionaries of Jesus Christ all over the world, and particularly for the ones that we know personally, that we have been in contact with, and including the ones in listed in our bulletin, for the Bolings in Mexico, the chaplains with Mission to the World, the Davilas in Costa Rica, the Dahobes in North Africa, the Hills in Peru, the Pattersons with Wycliffe Bible translators, the Romains ministering to Turkish Muslims in New York City, to Alan and Ann Cochet as we assume they are back in France, and to Larry Brown with African Bible College in Malawi, Africa. We pray for Ahmad Mikhail ministering in a difficult place in Egypt. Would you bless the work of all these missionaries and keep them safe and provide for their needs and sustain them and use them to accomplish the great commission of making and maturing and multiplying disciples of Jesus Christ of all nations, languages, and peoples to the ends of the earth. And now, Father, we pray for our service that the truth of your word, inflamed by your Holy Spirit, would transform our lives as we depend more on your grace and power and seek to do your will. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray these things. Amen. Habit and custom to read one of the Psalms for our responsive reading, and this morning we come to Psalm number 5. You can find it on page 786 in the back of your Trinity hymn book. Would you please turn there and let's read responsively Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. Our next hymn, as we continue to worship, is number 175. And if you are able, please stand and let's sing the first and last stanza. Stanza 1 and 4 of 175. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Our Heavenly Father, You have loved us and You have given Your Son for us. Such love compels us to bring our offerings to Your house as an act of worship. So let us give generously and cheerfully, and may You make all grace abound to us so that having sown generously, we may reap generously. And in all things, at all times, having all that we need, enable us to abound in every good work through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The message this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning, and we'll bring a message from that passage after the choir sings.
Thank you.
an annual season of the year celebrated around the time of the winter solstice called Christmas. It culminates on Christmas Day, which is celebrated on December the 25th as a public holiday in many of the world's nations and a religious holiday for a majority of Christians around the world, as well as many non-Christians. I do understand that it has been hijacked by people with other motives, mainly financial and hedonistic. But at the inception of it was the intention to commemorate the birth of Jesus. The passage of Scripture we are considering today is about the birth of Jesus. It was a very normal birth in one sense. Jesus came into this world the most natural way possible. He was born of a woman. The woman's name was Mary. At the same time, it was a most extraordinary birth. It is the extraordinariness of the birth that I want to talk to you about today. What is so special about the birth of Jesus? Well, first of all, the birth of Jesus is special because it occurred without the participation of a man. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." The Scriptures are very careful to point out to us that it was before Mary and Joseph had come together that Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Herein lies the miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus. We're also acquainted, if we have read much in the New Testament, of the fact that Luke chapter 1 also speaks of the virgin birth of Jesus. Luke 1:35 says, "And the angel answered and said unto Mary, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Matthew and Luke unite in clear affirmations of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. It is sometimes not recognized, however, that the Gospel of Mark, while it does not express this explicitly, is just as clear in what it does say about the birth of the Lord Jesus. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, while the Lord Jesus is called the Son of God, He is never called the Son of Joseph. Now that might not be so strange, except that in the Gospel of Mark, He is also called the Son of Mary. Now it wouldn't be wrong to refer to Joseph as his father, because Joseph was indeed his father in a legal sense. But Joseph was not his biological father. Jesus is the son of Mary. A few weeks ago when we were considering Genesis 3:15, I mentioned that Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the Messiah in the Bible. In Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That does not explicitly teach the virgin birth, but it does say that the promised one would be the offspring of the woman. This child did not have a human father. God the Father Himself was the father of this child. The third person of the Trinity performed a supernatural act upon Mary so that she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the agent of conception. In the Gospel of Luke, when it was announced by an angel to Mary that she would conceive and bear a son, she was surprised. And why wouldn't she be surprised? She was a virgin. She had had no relations with a man. There's a story that one day C.S. Lewis was sitting in his office in the English department at Oxford University with a friend, when a friend who was an unbeliever wandered into his office. There were carolers below in the courtyard singing Christmas carols. And as the two were speaking, they could hear them singing a Christmas carol that contained the words about Jesus' virgin birth. His unbelieving friend said to C.S. Lewis, "Isn't it good that we now know better than they did?" C.S. Lewis said, "What do you mean?" "Well, isn't it good that we now know more than they did?" "I'm afraid that you'll have to explain," Lewis said. "Well, isn't it good that we now know that virgins don't have babies?" C.S. Lewis looked at his unbelieving friend incredulously and said, "Don't you think that they knew that? That's the whole point. Mary was just as surprised as we are. The virgin birth is not something that was dreamed up in a superstitious world. The fact that Jesus is born of a virgin is intended to surprise. There's no example of this happening before in Scripture. There's no precedent for this in Scripture. It is a miracle. And miracles are special acts of God. There's no other such birth recorded in Scripture." The angel who announced this news to Mary said to her when she expressed surprise, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." The condition that Mary found herself in caused a disturbing situation between herself and Joseph. You see, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal or engagement was considered in the Old Testament law to be the same thing as marriage, just as binding as marriage. When a couple was engaged, it was just as though they were legally married. This kind of engagement was a covenant relationship between the engaged couple. They were treated as if they were legally married and they were bound to each other, but they were not living together yet, and they were not yet living like husband and wife. Some of these marriages were arranged by parents for their children. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 23 and 24, the law says, "If there's a girl who's a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not carry out, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife." In verse 23, the term engaged is used. Then in verse 24, the girl who was engaged to the man is called his wife. Therefore, you see, in the law, engagement was considered the same as marriage as far as the legal commitment between the couple was concerned. You can imagine how it disturbed Joseph to find out that his wife was already with child that was not his own. Joseph, not being privy to the explanation, could only conclude that Mary was an adulteress. Joseph was a righteous man, so he could not marry an adulteress. But he was also a merciful man, and he did not want to shame Mary, so he desired to put her away secretly. He would have done that, but he received an explanation for the situation that he found Mary in. And that explanation came from an angel. The birth of Jesus is special because it was proclaimed to Joseph by an angel of the Lord. Matthew 1, 20 and 21 says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" The message that Joseph received from the angel was that he had providentially been born to become the husband of Mary, who would be the mother of the Son of God. It was a very special place in history. It was foreordained that Joseph would live at that particular time and in that particular place to be the husband of Mary, who would be the mother of the Son of God. What kind of a life? I've often thought about this. What kind of a life do you think a man chosen of God like Joseph obviously was should be in store for? Shouldn't he be in store for a life of wealth and fame? Shouldn't he have a charmed life? Shouldn't he be treated like a celebrity? Joseph did not have a life of wealth and fame, and he did not live like a celebrity. He had a rather difficult life. He was chosen by God, but he lived a very ordinary kind of difficult life. It was not easy. It was not charmed. Joseph took Mary as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and named him Jesus. He did exactly what the angel of the Lord commanded him to do. He took Mary and Jesus down into Egypt to avoid the death threat of Herod upon the command of God. After Herod died, he took Mary and Jesus back to the land of Israel in obedience to God. Then he settled down in Nazareth, earned a living as an ordinary carpenter, and fathered at least 6 children by Mary after Jesus was born. We don't hear much about Joseph after these early chapters of the gospel. He didn't. He never rose to fame and fortune and celebrity. But I believe that he experienced real happiness and meaning in life just by being an ordinary carpenter and an ordinary father in the home in which Jesus grew up, nurturing the children in the admonition of the Lord. The life of Joseph says something to me about ordinariness, something that many of us cannot seem to come to grips with. Ordinariness in our dreams is just too beneath some of us who have extraordinary dreams and goals in life. Some people become so focused on celebrity stardom that they try to be something that they were never meant to be. Speaking of trying to be something that you were not meant to be, I heard a story about a man who ordered the plans for a treehouse from a mail order catalog. And he received, without knowing it, instead the plans for a sailboat. His letter of complaint to the company brought this apologetic reply: "While we regret the inconvenience this mistake must have caused you, it is nothing compared with that of the man who is now trying to sell your treehouse." Some people, like that man trying to sell the treehouse, attempt to make their lives into something that they were never meant to be. I would not want to discourage anyone from aiming at high goals. I am all for aiming at high goals. I'm all for the pursuit of excellence in all things. And I'm not trying to encourage anyone to be satisfied with mediocrity. All I'm saying is that it is hard to be something you weren't intended to be. And it is hypocritical to try to play a role just because it is perceived to be popular or cool or illustrious. So don't despise ordinary things in life, and don't despise ordinary people. I love ordinary people. Joseph did not try to be something that he was not meant to be. And he did not despise the ordinariness that he was called to be. He was an ordinary carpenter. And by all accounts, he was happy to be that and to live a rather mundane life. Another reason the birth of Jesus is special is the birth of Jesus is special because it was predicted in Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 1:22-23 says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." This prophecy, this particular prophecy, is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, written 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus. And it is a problematic passage when you turn to it simply because it had to have some kind of a meaning in its own historical context. However, Matthew says it is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus. And we accept it as that. Isaiah lived in 700 B.C. The only way that he could have predicted something like this was if God spoke through him. And that is what the text says. It says that the Lord spoke through the prophet. If the Lord predicted this event 700 years previously, it means that he had to predetermine it. If he predetermined it and then it came to pass, then either he had to be real lucky or he had to be in control of all of the events leading up to it in order to bring it to fulfillment. The Bible teaches the second of these options, that God is in control of all of history and God is directing all of history toward a definite purpose. If history is being directed by a sovereign God toward a definite purpose, then life has meaning. And the way to find meaning and purpose in life is in the God who is presiding over the affairs of this world. So I've been answering the question, what is so special about the birth of Jesus? And now I come to the final point, and here it is. The birth of Jesus is special because it was the preeminent birth in all of history. Two things in this passage of Scripture signify that the birth of Jesus was the preeminent birth in all of history. In the first place, verse 23 says, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." Jesus is the one who was born. Jesus is the one called Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word. And God wants us to know what it means. So He translates it for us in verse 23. He says it means God with us. Jesus is God with us. It was through the virgin birth that the eternal God came down to dwell with man. He was God among men as a man. Someone came up with the term God-man. That is exactly what Jesus is, the God-man. He was God living in this world among men as a man. There's no greater demonstration of the sympathy and the compassion and the love of God than that. God came into this world the same way that we do, born of a woman. He lived as a baby, a child, an adolescent, a teenager, and an adult. He experienced all of those stages of life just like we do. He experienced all of the kinds of experiences in life that we do. He knows what it is like to be a human being in this world. That is what the name Emmanuel teaches us about God. He came down from heaven to this earth to dwell among us as one of us. He's not aloof and unconcerned about us. He loves us. He can be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. The other thing in this text that signifies that the birth of Jesus is the preeminent birth in all of history is found in verse 21. "You are to give Him the name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins." The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. That name connects Jesus with His mission. He came to deal with man's greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that we are alienated from God. And the thing that alienates us from God is our sins. We are separated from God because of our sins. Jesus came to save us from our sins, from the consequence of our sins. Now, His birth did not save anybody, but His birth was the beginning of a life that would be sinlessly lived in perfect obedience to the law of God and sacrificed as a substitute for our sins. He saves us from our sins by taking upon Himself our sins and satisfying the justice of God by dying in our place for our sins so that we can be free from the punishment due to our sins. It's called substitutionary atonement. A substitute takes your place and suffers your punishment so that you can go free. That's what Jesus did for us. He died in our stead. He died in our place. Our sins have incurred for us the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. We are under the condemnation of the law, and what we should have suffered, Jesus has suffered for us. The stripes that should fall upon us fell upon Him. He died in our stead, an actual death in our place. When you and I consider the birth of Christ and why He came, it was to be our substitute. It was to take the punishment for our sins in order that we might be saved from them. However, He is only your substitute if you renounce your sins, ask Him for mercy, and submit to Him as Lord. That is what is so special about the birth of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the virgin birth of Christ that fulfilled the ancient prophecies and was the means by which Jesus could enter the world as Emmanuel, God with us, and to be our Savior, the substitute who bore our sins so that we might have forgiveness and everlasting life. Be and abide with us in mercy until Jesus comes again, we pray. Amen. Our final hymn is number 674, and we will stand and sing the first and last stanzas. I need Thee every hour. This is a very brief and uncertain life. Be sure that the path you are on today leads to the destination where you want to end up. Let God's Word be your only rule. Let Christ be your only hope. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. And let the glory of God be your only ultimate end. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to all of you whose first allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.